What Christmas is about. Well, I think we would all agree that Christmas is being devalued. I mean, every year it just seems to get more shallow, more meaningless, rather than the wonder of God's loving reach to meet man's greatest need, seen in the birth of that Christ child there in that manger in Bethlehem. Christmas has become something that has nothing to do with Christ at all. In fact, even removing his name from it and replacing it with an X. I mean, it's no longer politically correct to even say Merry Christmas, is it? You're supposed to say Happy Holidays. I think we could safely say that we no longer worship the Messiah on Christmas. We bow before the merchant. That the master has now been replaced with a MasterCard. In England, it was interesting. I was asked to do a Christingle service one year. They called me up and said, would you do this? Would you do the service and preach a sermon and all that? But we need you to know that there's going to be Muslims there and Buddhists, and so it needs to be multi-faith. And so I was polite, and I said, I would be glad, I would love to do your service, but let me tell you something. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and I will not compromise the message of what Christmas is really about. And so they said, well, okay, we'll get back to you. And never did. See, no man has the right to redefine what Christmas really means. The gift giving is great. The meals we have, the families coming together is wonderful. But there is a meaning that transcends all of that, isn't there? And as a church and as Christians, we need to fight to cling to that meaning. And I think we need to fight to keep pushing that meaning forward during this time. But Christmas is under attack. Therefore, we need a reminder of what it's all about. And I'm not going to go to the usual passages about Christmas that you can find on Christmas cards. I don't think you'll ever find our passage today on a Christmas card. But it talks about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Christmas is about? Isn't that what that first Christmas morning in Bethlehem was all about? God come to earth, taking on the form of a man. So that's what we're going to look at. Look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We're going to just kind of tear this apart a little bit. But it says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That sets the tone. This is all about Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we're going to apply that to what happened there in that manger in Bethlehem. And the first thing we've got to see is who was that baby? And I'm sure there were plenty of babies born in Israel on that day. What was so special about this one? Was there anything special? Or just a typical birth? Well, the first thing I see here in Philippians 2 is, it says, who being in, and the NIV puts it this way, who being in very nature God. Who being in very nature God. Now, that is an important statement, obviously. And in the Greek, what it means is this. When it's talking about the nature, it's talking about the very essence of a person. And it means this. It is that which is true of a person that cannot be changed or altered. That's important. Because let's take it on a human level. See, we could have a surgical operation that changes the appearance of who we are. We can dress, well, let's take it, Halloween. Here's a good example, Halloween. Halloween, you've got all these kids, and some of them look like pigs and dogs, and their appearance is changed, but the nature of who they are is the same. The essence of who they are, they're still a human being, right? Even though the appearance has changed. And that's what it's saying here. That term in the Greek is saying this, that even though Jesus' appearance was changed radically from glory to a baby, that's a radical change of appearance. But the nature stayed the same. He was still Almighty God. And so what we have there is this amazing thing. And it's what they sang about on Mary, Did You Know, right? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kissed your little baby, you've kissed the face of God? That's an amazing thought. But that's the first thing we have to see, is that little baby in that manger was Almighty God Himself. And Jesus being God, that's right at the heart of the Christian message, isn't it? John 1:1 said this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's interesting to me that some claim that the Bible never claims that Jesus was God. And I think, what Bible are you reading? There it is, John 1:1 says He was God. He took on the name of God in John 8:58. He said, "I am." It's a radical statement. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, you've got to realize who I am. I am. And he's using the name there that Almighty God Himself used back in Exodus 13 when God called Moses to the burning bush and said, "You're going to go and deliver Israel." And Moses said, "Who am I going to say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am sent you." Then Jesus picks up that same name in John 8 and says, "I am. I am the one who was speaking to Moses out of that bush. I am Almighty God." Then in John 10, the Jews want to stone Jesus. John 10:31-33 says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Here's why we're going to stone you. You keep telling us you're God. It's blasphemy. Then Paul testifies of Christ being God. Titus 2:13 says this, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's pretty clear. The first thing that we want to see here is that baby lying in that manger on that first Christmas morning was God. He had always been God. He will always be God, even though he changed in appearance. Well, you don't hear Best Buy talking about that much anymore, do you? That message you don't hear, that Christmas is all about Almighty God coming to earth. But that's what it's all about. God became a man. That's what we call the incarnation. So the first one is this: Jesus is God. That's who that baby was. Second one, he came in the likeness of man. Now, we've already hinted at that, but let's look at that a little bit deeper. Look at verse 7. "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." In other words, he didn't serve from a distance. He didn't say, "You know what? I'm going to help, but I'm going to stay here in heaven, and I'm going to do it all from here." See, to save us, to provide a way back into heaven, he had to come and be a man. He had to come and be a substitute. He had to come and live the life we needed to live to earn a righteous standing before God, and he had to come and die a death that we deserve to die. He had to come to earth to do that. He couldn't do that from heaven. So let's look at that. Why did he have to become a man? Well, I want to show you two reasons here out of many. First one is, he became a man to pay the penalty for our sin. A man had to pay the penalty for man's sin, like for like. An angel or an animal couldn't have been nailed up to that cross and say, "Well, God will accept that." No, God couldn't accept that. A man had to be a substitute for mankind, and it had to be a perfect man who never sinned. Right? That's the whole Old Testament picture of the Lamb, right? A lamb without blemish. If Jesus had sinned once, God wouldn't have accepted that sacrifice because that would have been a lamb with blemish. And so it had to be a man who was perfect, who had never sinned once. Well, that reduces it down to only one. That was Jesus, the only one who could have offered that acceptable sacrifice to God. So he became a man because man was lost in sin. Man was alienated from God. He came as our perfect substitute to bear the wrath that we deserved, so that we could receive the blessings that he earned. That's why he came. See, your sin must be judged by a holy God, right? God is not holy if he overlooks one sin in his creation. And God will not overlook one sin. Listen, your sin will either be judged on Jesus or it will be judged on you. That's the only two options. And Jesus came, he became a man, and he went to the cross so that that second option or that first option could be available, that our sin could be judged on him. So that's why he came. But there's another reason he came as a man. He came as a man so he could become our sympathetic high priest. Have you ever thought about this? He came to experience what we experienced so he could understand what we go through. God had never gone through what we go through. But now he has, right? There's none of us who can ever say, Jesus, you don't know what it feels like to be tempted. You don't know what it feels like to be abandoned. You don't know what it feels like to have pain in this body and to be weary. You know, the scriptural answer is, yes, I do. He came and he fully experienced what we experienced. He was born into this world in a natural way. He grew up like everybody else. He went to school. He got a job. He earned a living. He got tired. He got hungry. He felt pain. He wept and he rejoiced like all of us do. And it says that he was tempted in every way we are tempted, except without sin. That's why in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, it says this, because he did that. Because he left heaven, and because he walked as a man for 33 years. Now, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then it says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love that verse, don't you? What is that saying? It's saying we can go to him, that he understands what we're going through, that he sympathizes with us, that he doesn't get angry. Oh, are you coming to me with that? How dare you? No, he says, I know what that feels like. But I also know how to go through that without compromise, without sin. I can help you through this in a victorious way. He says, come to me, come to a throne of grace. Isn't that good? That the scriptures make sure it's pointed out. When you go to him, you're going to a throne of grace. You're going to him through Christ's merit, not your own. Because we think, you know what, I wonder if I can go to him. I know the way I live. I see the inconsistencies. I know what I want to be and I know how I live. And there's a big gap there. Does he want me to come? Will he accept me? Will he help me? Yes, you go to a throne of grace. You go through his son's merit. You go through his son's perfection. He will help. He will accept you. He wants you to come. And he wants you to go to him and pour your heart out. Psalm 142, 1 and 2 says this, I cry out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I love this. I pour out my complaints before him and tell him all my troubles. Is that how you are with God the Father? And I'll be sitting there and I'll start to get anxious about something. And scriptures like that come back into my mind. Pour your heart out to him, Bill. Take it to him. Go to the throne of grace, to a sympathetic high priest with confidence because you go in the merit of Jesus Christ. And pour your heart out. I love to just sit there before him and just say, Father, I just need to talk to you about some things. This is really bothering me. I'm really concerned here. I'm anxious. I'm worried. I just need to bring it to you. And I need to talk it over with you. I love that. That we can go and there's always sympathy. He wants to help. He loves it when we come to him and pour our hearts out like that. And you go there and you find that he understands because we're talking to one who had become a man. Talk to the Father. Talk to his Son. His Son became a man. There at the throne of grace, there's understanding and sympathy. He knows what it feels like. Well, now we're starting to get to an idea or to the idea of what Christmas is all about. That's a little different, isn't it, than what the world is talking about? Just a little bit. God came to earth in that manger in Bethlehem. Why? To meet man's greatest need, to give the greatest gift, forgiveness, and also to become that great, sympathetic high priest, to give that great gift of understanding. He understands me. I can go to him. He'll help me. Well, let's look at another thought of God coming to earth. Next one, he took on the nature of a servant. Look at verse 7 again. but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I mean, you would think that if God's going to come to earth, he'd do it in style, right? He would come with these great announcements, send the angels out, announce I'm on my way. He'd come as a king. He'd live in opulence. His servants would be everywhere, bowing before him, taking care of every need. But it says he came and emptied himself. NIV says, made himself nothing. He stripped off his royal robes and put on the apron of a servant. Stooped to serve those he had created. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve and serve in the ultimate way, going to the cross to save those who were lost. Now, don't miss this amazing degree of emptying himself. I mean, every once in a while, we'll see somebody who is, you know, say, a royal or something like that, or a president, or a prince, some kind of ruler, and they'll do something to reach down to the common folk, and we're amazed. They've emptied themselves. They've humbled themselves. You know, when we were in England, Queen Elizabeth, now when we were there, she was the queen mother, mother of the new Queen Elizabeth. But in World War II, she gained the respect and admiration of the whole nation. And the reason why is because she became one of them. You know, when Germany, it looked like an invasion was imminent, Winston Churchill begged her, get out of here, go to Canada where you're safe. And she wouldn't. She stayed because she wanted to be with the people. And in fact, they thought the Germans were going to invade. What she did, rather than fleeing and getting some distance there so she's safe, she got a rifle. And she was out practicing in Buckingham, practicing how to shoot, getting ready for the Germans. As London was being ripped apart by the bombs, she refused to leave London. She stayed there with the people. And she would go out and she would be in these areas where the bombs had just obliterated house after house. And she would be there with the people. And eventually Buckingham got bombed itself while she was in there. And three people died. And what she said was, I'm glad we've been bombed. It makes me feel like I can look the East End in the face. Listen, you act like that when you're the queen, people would admire you because you're one with the people. And while we were there, I mean, the royal family was just a mess. You had Prince Charles with his adultery and Princess Di, and I mean, it was just a mess. And people did not admire the royal family, didn't respect the royal family, but they always respected Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, because of her bravery and because she had humbled herself and she wanted to be with the people. That is a lowering. That is a humbling. That is an emptying that she did. But how much more should we be impressed and love and adore Jesus? He chose to give up the privileges he had as God. I mean, he became one with us, not from Buckingham Palace, but from heaven and from glory. And he emptied himself to walk with us. Philippians 2, 6 and 8 says this in the NIV, who being in very nature did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. It says he didn't cling to the fact that he was God. He could have. He could have said, me go to earth and live amongst them? Are you kidding? I'm God. Me go serve them and empty myself? No, they serve me. I'm their creator. He could have said that. That would have been fair. But he was willing to set aside those privileges to become one with us. What kind of privileges? Well, this. He gave up the manifestation of his glory he had enjoyed for all of eternity. He set that aside. John 17:5 says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He had that for all of eternity. This glory, this beautiful, wonderful glory. But now he would come to earth and he would lay all that aside. And he would live for 30 years in anonymity, unknown. Growing up like every other child, going to school, like I said, doing chores. Jesus had his chores, I'm sure. Going to work, struggling to earn a living. He didn't go around with a glow. People didn't say, there's something. You think he might be God. For 30 years, he looked like everybody else. After all of that glory in heaven. He gave up the honor he had enjoyed before he came to earth. I mean, he was used to being worshipped by angels. The heavenly host, he was used to them bowing before him and honoring him. Now he would trade that to be spit upon, mocked, hated, hit, and murdered. He knew that was going to be the cost. That wasn't a surprise to him. He gave up the incredible riches of heaven to come and live in poverty. He gave up the intimate fellowship he enjoyed with the Father for all of eternity. The minute our sin was placed upon him on the cross, the Father had to turn away, and we hear the heartbroken cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Broke his heart to feel that separation. But why did he do that? He suffered separation because of our sins so that we won't have to suffer separation from God for all of eternity. Right? He suffered for a time a separation from God so we won't suffer it for all of eternity. He gave up the independent exercise of his will. He came and said, I do all that the Father wants. I always do what the Father wants. So he gave up his own independence to always do his Father's will. Again, he didn't have to do any of this. He was under no obligation to do it. Think of this. When the angels rebelled, did they get a second chance? Did God offer them a chance of repentance and faith, restoration? No, the angels sinned once and their eternity was sealed. But yet here for us, God says, I'm going to provide a way back through my Son. He is going to pay for your sins. It's amazing. That is mercy. That is grace. That is what Christmas is all about. But let's trace this thought a bit deeper and see where this service took him. Next one is, his service took him to the cross. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's the only one who never had to humble himself. He is the only one who walked this earth and had absolutely no imperfection. There was no flaw, morally, or any other way there. He didn't have to humble himself, yet he chose to serve man, knowing again that that service would take him to the cross. Now let's go back to Queen Elizabeth and to think about her being willing to stand with the people in a bomb-riddled London. She is to be admired for that, right? To me, I read her, a little bit of her biography this week, and was just amazed at her character and her courage and her humility to be with the people. But think of this. What if she knew those Londoners she went out to love would reject that love and hand her over to German soldiers? What if she knew that she would be mocked, beaten, and spit upon? That she would have her crown removed and a crown of thorns jammed down onto her head? What if she knew that her face was going to be torn to shreds to such a degree that you couldn't tell if she was a woman? What if she knew her back would be so torn open with whips that it would cut so deeply you could see her entrails? What if she knew she would be led to a cross, stripped naked, and hung on that wood as the Londoner she was dying for mocked her and ridiculed her as she hung there? Would she still have done it? I don't think so. That is humility. That is service at a whole different level, isn't it? And that's exactly what our God did for us. Does your thought of Christmas have any of that in it? It should. That's part of the wonder of Christmas that leads our heart to worship, is that God would do that for us, for us. This is why God sent his Son to become a man. This is why there was a baby there in that manger in Bethlehem. But we can't leave Jesus on the cross, can we? Look at verse 9 and 11. Here is, he rose again into glory. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He grew up. He didn't stay in that manger. He became a man. He went to the cross for man's sin. He went through a time of humiliation, abused by man, murdered by those he loved. But that time of humiliation is over, isn't it? He rose into glory. He rose to the most exalted position in the universe. That's where he is now. He's no longer being abused by man. He is now Lord of all. And notice the response of everyone that God has created. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's an amazing verse. Everybody will bow the knee to Christ's authority and confess that he is Lord. You know, on that day of judgment, we'll be there and we will watch Satan himself come before Jesus Christ. And he will bow and he will say, "You are Lord." And I don't know everybody here and where you're at spiritually, but I will say this, that every one of you will also do that one day. And those who may pick up the CD and listen to it or get it on sermon audio or whatever, listen, one day there is going to be a day where everybody bows before Jesus and says, "You are Lord." Now here's the important thing to think about. The timing of when you do that is absolutely crucial, isn't it? You can do that while you're alive and it will change your eternity. You do that and you bow before him and you say, "Lord." You submit to him. You surrender to him. Say, "Save me, have mercy." You turn from your sin to follow him. And what's going to happen? You're going to become a child of God and you're going to go into eternity and be with him for all of eternity. That's why he came. That's what Christmas is all about. So that could happen. But there are going to be those, and there's going to be a multitude of those who refuse to bow now while they're still alive. Say, "I don't want him in my life. I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to turn from my sin. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to embrace him by faith. He means nothing to me." And there is going to come that time where they are going to be forced to bow. And they will be forced to say, "You are my Lord." But it will be too late to change their eternity. And his lordship will be seen in the fact that he cast them into hell. They end up going where he says they'll go. He is Lord. The timing is essential. He came so you could be with him in heaven for all of eternity. The reasonable choice is obvious, isn't it? The reasonable choice is obvious. And that's the message we have as a church, isn't it? We have a message here at Christmas time to take to a lost and dying world. To think that it's all about an iPod or an Xbox or whatever you want. We have a message as missionaries here in this world to say it's about something more than that. God came to rescue you because you have a problem. You're guilty before him because of your sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in trouble. And Jesus came on that first Christmas morning. It's much more than this little baby in a manger, this little ceramic baby that you put out once a year. It's deeper than that. That little baby went to a cross. Why? So that you could be forgiven and cleansed and be with him. But let me tell you something. If you don't want to receive him now, if you don't want to bow to him as Lord now, you will bow one day. Please, and we say this with broken hearts, with tears in our eyes, please listen to me. Everybody's going to bow. Please do it now while it will change your eternity. I'm begging you. That's what Christmas is about. That's why God still has a church on earth, is to tell them about that. Is to care that we live around so many people going to hell. We got to care. So we've seen Christmas means much more than a manger scene, much more than gifts, much more than cards. All those things are great. But Christmas really is about this. It's when God humbled himself, came to earth as a man, to serve those he created, knowing all the while that that choice to serve would place him on a cross one day. But he was willing to do that to provide a way back for sinful man into God's presence, to be his children, to be in His family forever. We also saw Jesus' humiliation was only for a time. He rose. He's now Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Whether you embrace that thought or reject it, He is still your Lord. You will find out one day that He's still your Lord. The most obvious thing, the wisest thing now is just bow and worship. Let Him love you. If you haven't gone to Him now, and I'm talking not only to you, but to those who will get these CDs, if you're listening on a CD, if you're listening through sermon audio, will you bow right now to Jesus as Lord and Savior? That will change your eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christmas. And please forgive us for allowing what this is all about to become nothing more than worshiping materialism. Lord, we thank You. We don't want to be legalistic about any of this. Lord, thank You for the times we have with our family. Thank You for the gift giving and the meals and all. That's just wonderful. But Lord, foundational. Lord, don't let us forget what it's really all about. Let us remember the greatest gift of all, forgiveness, cleansing, the ability to be right with You through the work of Your Son. So Father, we love You. We thank You. Jesus, thank You so much for coming. Thank You so much that there was that first Christmas morning that changed everything. In Jesus' name, amen.